All right, gentlemen. Good to be with y'all. If you've got your Bibles, let's open up to 1 Samuel 8, and I'll pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Use it in our lives, not just to instruct our minds, although we want that, we need that, we love that, but we want our character to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, so that as situations come up day to day, we would know how to respond in a godly fashion, because it's not always clear to us. So would you be growing us up, maturing us, making us into the men and the leaders that you want us to be? We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I guess I can turn this way, being that this half of the room quit on us. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, pick up exactly where we left off last week. And this is, you know, I knew that we weren't going to make it through the whole book of 1 Samuel, but we're basically coming right up to the point of when they ask for a king. So in some sense, it works out good. We're getting to see when they were under Eli, when they were under Samuel, when they were under the judges, when they were under the prophets, before they had a king, which is a lot of what Samuel is supposed to do. So in a sense, we finished the introduction to the book of Samuel. Okay, so chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. So, if you remember kind of where we left off in chapter 7, is it was telling us about Samuel being this great judge, this great prophet, this guy almost like Moses who was leading the people well. Seemed like it was a time of revival and unity in the nation of Israel, all as well. But as he gets older and more advanced in age, he appoints his son. Now we can wonder, is this some type of nepotism? But we're going to see there was a problem here. Verse 3. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but they turned aside after gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. So they weren't quite as bad as Eli's sons. If you remember Eli's sons, they were stealing from the sacrifice. They were sleeping with the women at the temple. They were wicked. Not as bad, okay, but still bad, still sinful. They didn't love. There's no indication they loved God. There's no indication they loved the people. They loved money, so they were quick to give a bribe. Twist the court case if that's what they needed to do. So there's a response. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel, again, they're unified at this time, this day and age. They often weren't, but they were now, gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. So in one sense, they're saying, Samuel, we know that you have been a great leader. And we still honor you as the leader. That's why we're coming to you. We're not trying to have a coup. We're not trying to rebel. We're coming to you as the prophet, as God's man. But we're saying, as great as you were, your sons, they just don't have it. And we're not excited to think about the day when you'll be gone and your sons will be leading us. They can't do it. Verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so that they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Okay, so just three quick points today. There's a wanting, there's a warning, and then there's wrath. A wanting, a warning, and wrath, okay? But there's a lot of good little nuggets that I just want to pull out in here, okay? I mean, if you were here last week, and I think all of you were, one of the things we said is Samuel is one of the greatest leaders in the entire Old Testament. He's one of the gold standards. And yet, what does it say about his sons? They didn't walk in their ways. So just because you are godly and you were faithful, it's not a guarantee your children are going to walk in your ways. Now, I don't share that as a way of despair. That's not my goal, is to get us all together and discourage us. But just to say, if anything, that just ought to amp up your prayer life. Lord, I'm doing the best down here that I know how to do, but it doesn't even seem like it worked for Eli and Samuel. So I'm saying, Lord, bless the work of my hands. Bless my efforts. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. That's Psalm chapter 27, verse 1. And you get to the end of the psalm, what's it really talking about? It's talking about raising kids. You put in your best efforts, but then you beg the Lord, pour out your mercy, Father, or all my work will be wasted. Okay? It's one little nugget that we can draw out here. The second thing is this. It wasn't wrong to want a king. This is a very interesting passage. Okay? Keep your finger right here in 1 Samuel. There's several places we can go, but for the sake of time, just go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And while you're flipping there, I'll just tell you, if you go to, I think it's Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is dying and he's giving like a little prophecy for all of his sons. In the prophecy to Jacob, he talks about there being a king that'll come. Not out of Jacob, out of Judah, right? A scepter will be between his legs. He'll be a ruler. You go to Numbers, when Balaam, who was really a bad prophet, but God still used him, when he was prophesying at one point, he talks about a king coming. So there have been prophecies there were going to be a king. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 17, God promised Abraham, there's going to be kings that come out of your lineage. So there have been prophecies, there's been predictions. And look at this. This is in the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God shall choose. So God had already made provisions. There will come a time when you ask for a king, and I'm going to give you a king. It wasn't wrong to want a king in and of itself. And I feel like this has been a theme that's come up over and over again, but it's a good theme for us to remind ourselves. There's lots of desires that we have in life that are not bad in and of themselves. But how we ask, when we ask, if the desire turns into a demand, that's when it comes into a type of spiritual idolatry that gets us into trouble. So they come and they make the request. Now God can see their heart, and he says, Samuel, we're going to give them what they want. But first, I want you to warn them, and we're going to look at that in a second, okay? But he also says this. Look at the end of verse 7 again. Basically, here's God in layman's terms. What's he saying? Samuel, I know you're upset. Don't take this personal. They're not really rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Again, another little nugget we can take from that. There will be times maybe when you're trying to share the gospel with a non-Christian, or maybe you're talking to a Christian, and you're trying to share some truth and love with them, and they reject the truth. Now, sometimes we can be a jerk in the way that we share the truth, right? Listen, the message of the gospel is offensive enough in and of itself. You don't have to be offensive. The messenger shouldn't be offensive. We should try to be as non-offensive in my presentation and delivery and body language and tone of voice and facial expression and all that I can, because the message is offensive enough. But if they get offended at the message, at the truth, that's between them and the Lord. But let's just be honest. All of us probably know that. We've heard that before. Most of us don't live there, do we? If I'm trying to share truth with somebody, whether it's a non-Christian on the airplane next to me, or whether it's to my wife or my kid, and they reject the truth, we tend to take it really personal, right? And then how do we tend to respond? Usually not well. Fight or flight. Or freeze. Right? I'm going to run away and hide and pout. Nobody listens to me. I'm trying to be a spiritual leader around here. Nobody likes it, right? Or we get angry, I'm going to come back over the top. Oh, you want to reject me? I'm about to quote 7 Bible verses in your face. That one usually doesn't go over well, okay? And God sees something probably happening in Samuel. Listen, guys, I'm not beating up on you. This happens to me, too. Happened to Samuel. Samuel started to get really upset. And God says, hey, Samuel, don't take it personal. They're not really rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And then God says, and oh, by the way, Samuel, guess what? My people have been rejecting me for generations. This goes all the way back to me bringing them out of Egypt. Have there always been seasons of revival? Yeah, but usually those are short-lived. Maybe one generation at best. And they always go back to kind of worshiping false gods, not trusting me, doubting me. And we can look at the people of Israel and say, what a bunch of idiots, right? But then sometimes we should just look in the mirror and say, how many times do I do that? Right? I mean, you ever had a day like that where God just incredibly answers prayers, pours out blessings at night in your life? Like you wake up the next day and it's like, man, God was doing stuff for me while I was sleeping. Things were awesome. And then by lunch, you're in a bad mood, screaming at somebody. What happened? You forgot. Okay? They did it. We do it. When somebody else does it, warn them, but do it in a spirit of humility and gentleness. Okay? So, there's the wanting. Now comes the warning. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and take the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Now listen, this is a very interesting passage. I mean, you could do a whole sermon series on just these verses about what the Bible has to say about politics and leadership and all that, and we're obviously not going to try to do all that here today. But here's one interesting thing. This king is not necessarily presented as like a bad, abusive king. When you go back to Deuteronomy, the warnings that were given is he can't be a foreigner. And that wasn't about some type of ethnicity or racism. It was about he has to be a true believer in Yahweh. Okay? Can't be a foreigner. He can't take a bunch of wives to himself. That would be a sinful type of abuse. He can't take a bunch of horses and start to hope in his power and his prestige. He can't just fall in love with money. This is just saying he'll take a tent. He'll have to have troops. He'll have to have servants. He'll take your land. Okay? Just some of the reality of when there are leaders, certain kinds of leaders, there are going to be consequences. And it's kind of like the Lord is just saying, think about what you're asking for, because sometimes we don't, do we? He's warning, saying, you guys are saying, we want to be just like the nations, but really, you've got something better than what the nations have. You've got a theocracy. You've got me directly. You don't have to do all this stuff right now. I provide for you. I take care of you. I use my judges. I use my prophets. I use my priests. And if a war comes, I have ways of assembling you. We just won this great victory against the Philistines. Don't you remember that? But if you want to install a king, it's going to go bad, and at some point, you're going to complain about it. You're going to feel like a slave, and you're going to cry out to me, God, we don't want this king anymore, but I'm not going to listen to you. Now listen, guys. To me, the sternest part of that warning, right? You're going to have to pay a tenth of your grain. It's like, okay, you got to have some kind of taxes if you got some kind of government. That's not the worst part of the warning. What's the worst part of the warning? Not even that your kids might have to go fight in the military. They already had to do that some of the time. Here's the worst part of the warning that God says, it's going to get so bad, you're going to beg me for help, and I'm going to say no. That should have stopped them in their tracks. Everything else to say, okay, I guess you got to pay some prices. You had to have a go. But when God said, this is going to hurt your relationship with me because you're rejecting me, you're not trusting me, you're not satisfied with me, that was the problem. They should have heeded the warning. Right there, they should have stopped. They should have repented. They said, we trust you. We'll wait on your timing. Again, wasn't wrong to want a king. It was wrong to demand a king. And part of it was about timing. And guys, I don't know about you. I mean, we mentioned this last week, but I mention it again because I see it come up so often in my life. So many times we have good desires in our life. But if we demand an immediate fix to it, in our way, right? No, like Burger King. That's the way we want the world to work. My way, right away. And if I can say, no, God, I want my way, but I'm going to trust you, things usually go better. When we let the Lord fight our battles for us, but His way, His timing. They didn't do that. They didn't heed the warning. So here comes the wrath. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. See, what was really driving this, guys, was fear. Keep your finger right there in chapter 8, but flip over to chapter 12 for just a second. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12. 1 Samuel 12, 12. And this is Samuel. He's kind of recounting a history of his time serving. And he says, and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. God had been serving directly as the king. There came some new military threat, and that was the panic. Isn't that what tends to happen to us, guys? You might be having a great day, might be having a great week, you might be having a spirit-filled month. But then if something comes in your life that causes panic, maybe a loved one gets terribly sick. Maybe your finances go into the toilet. Maybe your job comes into question. I don't know what it is, but something panic-inducing comes into your life and circumstances. We tend to start to hyper-focus on the panic, lose our focus on the Lord, lose our trust in the Lord. We're like Peter. A second ago, you're walking on the waves, and now you're drowning in the waves because you got focused on the waves. Not wrong to be aware of the waves, but I've got to have my heart, passion, more fixated on the Lord of the waves and not be overcome by circumstances. They're in fear, so they don't heed the warning. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's start in verse 19 again. And the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. Now, that's really interesting. What's Samuel doing? I mean, does Samuel think God's deaf? I mean, does Samuel think that God has a hearing problem, that maybe he wasn't there, he didn't hear it? Why would Samuel go and say, "Lord, I need to repeat all this to you"? Okay? This is a men's study, so I can share this here. How many times has your wife come to you with a problem, okay, and she tells you the problem, and you're sitting there listening thinking, "Piece of cake, you better be," I mean, you don't say this part out loud, but this is what you think and feel. "I got this. You should be so glad that you're married to me, because this is such an easy problem, such a stupid thing to have trouble with. I'm so smart, I will be able to fix this you in about 8 seconds flat." And so as soon as she takes a breath, she's not even done talking, right? It was just like a pause. Maybe a sniffle because she's crying. You launch in with, "Well, as long as you just did this and said this and made this, and then be fine." And then your wife responds, "I don't want your help. Anybody, am I the only one, right? I just wanted you to listen." You know, and we can want to pull our hair out at that. But what's going on? Listen, women may have that feeling more, but men have it as well. There are times when we feel so overwhelmed with life, so hurt, so beat down, that we just need almost this cathartic experience of pouring out our heart to somebody, and we just need them to hear us, to listen. I mean, I had a buddy of mine today. He's a godly guy. He's a mature guy. Okay? And they just found out that one of their children has autism. And he called me, and he's just kind of telling me about it. And by God's grace, I guess I was having a spirit-filled day because I just listened. And part of it is I haven't had to deal with anything like that, so I didn't try to give him advice. I was like, "Man, that really is hard. I hate that for y'all. I'll pray for it." And he's like, "Man, thank you." And he's just moved to a new city. He doesn't know a lot of people, but he said, "One of the reasons I wanted to call you is," he said, "so many people that I've talked to so far are saying things like," he says, "they keep saying the, well, it could be worse." He said, "I get so many at least." I was like, "What do you mean at least?" He said, "People say, well, at least it's not that. At least it's not this." He's like, "I know they're trying to help me, right?" He's like, "But when you tell your dad our son has autism, and your own dad says, oh, autism's not that big of a deal." It's like, he's like, "I thought my wife was going to stab him." You know, didn't go over very well. Sometimes we just need to listen to other people, but guys, more importantly, there's something comforting about going to the Lord in prayer and saying, "God, here's what I'm dealing with, and I don't know exactly what to do. And even if I know what I'm supposed to do," you ever been in this situation? "I know exactly what I'm supposed to do. I just don't like it. I'm not excited about it. And I'm kind of wrestling with them if I'm going to obey it. And even if I get surrendered and I know I'm going to obey it, I still feel kind of miserable because it's going to be hard." I mean, guys, I saw some sign recently, you know, said, "Remember to say your prayers." And that's the way that so many people, unfortunately, think of prayers, like, say your prayers. Just like brush your teeth and say your prayers. Quote some words out loud into the sky. Prayer is really this very dynamic, relational, intimate, me and you, I'm suffering, I need to talk, I need help, Daddy, Abba, Father. And that's what Samuel's doing. "I'm struggling down here, Lord. I hear your plan. I'm going to obey your plan, but I don't like your plan." And he's just pouring out his heart. In verse 22, "And the Lord said to Samuel," in case there was any doubt, obey their voice and make them a king." And Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." And the next chapter will start to come Saul as the king. And we know how that ends, right? Even if he didn't grow up in Sunday school, it's not going to go well. Saul's not going to end up being a good king. There's even going to be a time where he massacres a whole city of priests. It's going to get really bad. But, after Saul, the Lord's going to say, I'm done with Saul. He doesn't get to have a lineage on the throne. I'm going to go and choose a man after my own heart. David, the shepherd boy, I'm going to make him king. And he's not perfect, but he does become the gold standard in the Old Testament of what a godly king is supposed to be. And it's a great study to do a compare and a contrast between Saul and David. And maybe the clearest, most obvious, most distinct difference that you notice, if you do a compare and contrast between Saul and David. Just if you want to do it, you're like, what am I going to study over the holidays? Start right here in chapter 9 and just read the rest of 1 Samuel. And just do that. Compare and contrast Saul and David. And let me just kind of skip to the punchline. There's virtually no prayers of Saul ever recorded. There's one time where the priest is like, shouldn't we ask God before going to battle? And he's like, yeah. There's one other time where there's a kind of like this seeming half prayer, but God doesn't answer him. Many of David's prayers are recorded. And we all know about the book of Psalms, right? I mean, the prayer book of the Bible, and virtually half of the book was written by David. You ever read through the book of Psalms? Have you ever read just through David's Psalms? They're not all exactly the same, but a typical theme, a typical pattern emerges. And most of the time it starts out, hey God, I'm struggling down here. Where are you? Feels like you're asleep. I'm kind of miserable. People are trying to kill me. But by the end, he almost always ends in hope. But it starts with this kind of just outpouring of his heart. And guys, when you just read the historical books about King David, he almost seems like a Superman, doesn't he? He seems almost too godly to be real. We know he's not. He had some flaws. But most of the time, he's so humble and so courageous at the same time. He's so filled with faith, but he's also so practical. It's like he gets everything right. He seems superhuman. Stuff he can put up with. Not going to kill Saul. Had a chance to. I trust the Lord. But then you go read the Psalms that he wrote during those very times, and he sounds like a little middle schooler coming home crying to mommy because he got beat up on the playground. And you see the secret to his strength, this humility. But guys, maybe here's the biggest practical lesson we can learn. Because we say, but they did have a military crisis. They didn't have good leaders. Samuel's like, what were they supposed to do? It wasn't wrong to ask for a king. But the way they should have asked for a king was like this. And this is the way we should ask for whatever we think. Lord, we're looking at the situation. It doesn't look very good to us. The new leaders coming up don't look great. So we're asking for a change. What we think, with the brains you've given us, the best thing for the nation of Israel would be to have a king. But then they should have added this little phrase at the end. Not my will, but thine. Not our will, but thine. Now, obviously, that's not a magical incantation. You don't have to literally say those words every time, but that's got to be the spirit and the attitude of your heart. In our prayer life, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. There's the demanding kind of prayer. This is what I want. Do it. Bless me, God. Here's my plans. Get behind it. Bad way to pray, right? That's the extreme charismatic, name it and claim it. I'd like my new Ferrari in the parking lot by the time I get there. I have faith. See how that one works out for you, okay? But listen, for all us reform types, there's a ditch on the other side of the road. The kind of hyper-Calvinist kind of ditch. It's just this kind of stoicism. Ah! Okay, sarah, sarah, whatever will be, God's in charge. Prayers don't even really matter, do they? What's the point? I guess technically I'll say some prayers, but God's already sovereignly decreed whatever he's going to do. What's the point? Now, I can see how you can logically get there from the Bible, except for the Bible never presents prayer that way. Even in the most godly, mature people, even in the one sinless human being that ever lived, when he helped write the plan, but he got right up to the plan that was going to plunge him into the wrath of God for our sins, what did he say? I don't like this plan anymore. Is there any other way around this? Is there any way out? I'm begging you. I'm pleading with you. I'm sweating literally drops of blood. I'm throwing myself on the ground. I'm crying out desperately in prayer. Please, Father, let there be another way. I don't want to have to go through with this. He was brutally honest about all his feelings, all his desires, all his thoughts. But he never crossed that sinful line into demanding, because he always ended with, not my will but thine. And guys, that's the key to our salvation. That he had that kind of humility. And what I hope for us is, when we see the love of Christ for us poured out like that, that it would encourage us, I can go to this Father through the blood of Christ, and I can pray bold, even reckless at times prayers. God, I'm struggling, I'm doubting, I'm fearing, I'm mad, I'm angry. Here's what I'm dealing with. Help me. And yet we can say, but you know what? Even if you don't help me in the short run, I trust you that you've already helped me in the long run. So I'm going to trust your end game plans no matter what happens. Not my will, but thine. Father God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for mercy. Thank you that in all the hard things we go through in life, sick children, friends and loved ones that abandon the faith, feeling like our country and culture is falling apart, personal pain, personal heartache, personal doubts, personal fears, personal addictions, temptations, all the stuff we deal with, make us wise to keep coming to you and pouring our heart out honestly but humbly. But ultimately, I just pray that you would help us to rest in the finished work of Christ, that even when it looks like you're killing us in life, that we can know that spiritually you've already died to save us and secure us, and that all will be well in the end. Give us that faith, give us that rest, give us that confidence, give us that hope. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.